is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Good morning. Hope you've had a wonderful and a God-blessed week. Great to see you, beloved. If you're a guest of a church this morning, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And we hope that you'll come back next Sunday already. Okay? Beloved, in both of them, that is the letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is this coming that you speak of?" And Peter says, "They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, that's what the Apostle Peter has to say about the fact that Christ has not yet returned, why God is very, very long-suffering and patient in not bringing judgment on the injustices that have existed through the centuries, because he wants all people to come to repentance. It's a sign of his grace and a sign of his mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ and have received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit and who have your calling upon our lives, give you praise and give you thanks for the washing of sins, for the fact that our wrongs have been taken by Jesus Christ, and he has given us what he has to give, which is righteousness. And we just rejoice this morning in the fact that it's not because of anything that we have done. We rejoice in the fact that we don't think of ourselves as being any better than anyone on the face of the earth. In fact, O Lord, we just confess before you and profess to one another that we have been guilty of ignoring you and just trying to live life our own way. And yet, Lord, in your great grace and in your mercy, Jesus has come and he has taken our sin upon himself. He's taken the penalty for it, and he died on a cross and he was buried. And yet on the third day, he was raised to life. And we just give you praise for that. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, by which you have revealed yourself to be a God who is calling a people out to live for his sake. And Lord, we do. We just want to live for the sake of your holy name and to proclaim the greatness that is yours alone, and to say together today, even as we were singing earlier, that's our way, Lord, of just proclaiming you are great. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your name is great, Lord. And we bless your holy name, and we give you our hearts and our lives and everything that we are, and ask this, Lord, right now, and this alone, that you will help us take as many with us as we possibly can for the sake of your glory and the fame of Jesus Christ and for the growth of his kingdom. Let us live before others with all humility and sincerity of heart, and let our love of one another be true and genuine and deep and profound, and let the unity that exists in our fellowship reflect the unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that others will know that we truly are disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you for that. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you answer with power from on high to fulfill your will, to make it known, and to make it seen amongst the peoples of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, kind of talking about this idea of if God is loving, and God, if God's all loving, and if God is all powerful, why would he allow so much suffering to exist on the face of the earth? That's one of those objections that people will often sort of toss your way if you begin to speak of Jesus Christ and you begin to share your faith with him in any manner whatsoever. I just want to sort of start out this morning by saying this. If you live long enough, you will suffer. And the only thing that is going to prevent you from experiencing some suffering in life is likely if you don't live long enough. And in that case, you're probably going to cause someone else to suffer because you've been bereaved. Now, I've known a lot of people. There may be some exceptions to that. I've known people who have lived a long time and who have sort of had lives that were marked by a hedge of protection and success and health. But eventually, sooner or later, as they continue to walk down the road of life and as their years are very advanced, some form of difficulty is experienced. You know, the body begins to fail. It can be cancer. It can be a heart attack. It's the loss of other loved ones. The teeth do begin to get long and not quite so firm in the jawbone. Right? The wrinkles begin to increase. The muscles begin to atrophy. Even getting up out of the bed early in the morning can get difficult after a long day on your feet. We've seen, all of us, I think, examples of many people who have been stricken by some tragedy. It could be a car wreck. No one saw it coming. They woke up one morning. It was just like any other day. They had plans. They had a schedule to keep. Someone ran through a red light. They're gone. It can be a tsunami. All of you know much better than I do. It can be a hurricane. It could be a volcano. Right? It can be an earthquake. It could be a part falling off an airplane from the sky. Not one that Conrad's flying, though. That's not what I was thinking about this morning, though, Conrad. We'll get to that later. If you live long enough, sooner or later you're going to experience some suffering in life. I mean, it's just a reality. And I think that we all know that that's true. And in light of that, many people have sort of hoisted that objection. In light of all of the suffering that has existed through all of the ages, in light of all of the pain and the anguish and the torment that people know in life, how can you say that God is all-powerful and that God is all-loving, that he is truly benevolent? And there are a lot of ways to answer that question. Some of those you can find in the book, The Reasons for God. If you happen to order a copy of that, and if you purchased it, you know, you could read the little chapter on this objection in the book. There are answers for that question. How can God be loving and yet allow so much suffering? In the study guide for the small groups, you can read those there. And I'd like to kind of take a different a path to try to answer the question from a biblical perspective this morning. What I would like to do is for us to just consider three insights from Scripture, just sort of three perspectives that were provided from the Bible that will give us a way of looking at suffering. It may be a little bit different than something that we've considered before, and that will give us the opportunity maybe to discuss it meaningfully with other people if this should ever happen to come up. And so I just want to begin with number one, and I would just say, let's consider an insight from the beginning of the Bible's storyline. An insight about suffering being experienced in life from the very beginning of the Bible's storyline. The story of Scripture is sort of like this. God is eternal. He has always been. There has never been a time when He was not. God has always existed. Actually, we know from Scripture in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God is an independent being. And what I mean by saying God is an independent being is that He is not dependent upon anything. Completely self-contained and satisfied and whole. And He always existed with absolute and complete joy and pleasure. It's not true that, you know, God at some point in the past, you know, woke up one day and had this thought, you know, I'm feeling kind of lonely. If I could just make or fashion some beings who would bear my image, and maybe, you know, they could write some little songs and learn how to play guitar and play the guitar and sing some songs to me, then that would make experience more enjoyable. The Bible doesn't teach us that. There was an old song from years ago that says something about, you know, he decided he wanted some fellowship, and it sort of talks about the creation. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually just tells us that the time came and God decided that He was going to create things, and that He created what we know as the heavens and the earth, and He created everything that can be seen, and that even things that we cannot see have been created, and that He created us. That we were made by Him. And that He has made us in His image, which means that some way we are like Him. And He not only made the earth and everything in the earth and made us in His image, but He actually made us in His image, and He put us above all creation. He put us in a position of authority over the earth and said that we were to rule over it and to care for it and to tend it, but that under His authority. And yet the time came, and it's been true for all people since, when God's authority was just rejected. In His position as God, we have attempted to depose Him, right? And push Him aside. And say, well, God, we will do things our own way. And at the very root and at the very heart of that is this desire, in some sense, of us just sort of wanting to say, you know, I'll be my own God. I'll make up my own rules. I'll do things my way. And of course, when you multiply that in a society of human beings, what you have is conflict, which results. And the reason conflicts results is, number one, because God is God, and He alone is God, and He's the one who actually has authority. So when we try to reject His authority, there's conflict that exists. And then, of course, there's conflict that exists in human society because each of us is pretty self-centered. And there's this thought that gets rooted in us, I'm at the center of the universe. What is important is how everything affects me. And so much of our thinking is always driven by this idea, how does it affect me? What do I get? How am I experiencing life? You know, I'm at the center of the universe, and of course, you know, you're trying to be the center of the universe, and so we have conflict one with another, and all of these what some people would call social pathologies exist as a result of that. You know, greed and envy and lust, jealousy, unrighteous anger, this conflict that exists in human society. And so the biblical picture of this state of affairs, this God who is a creator, and He has made all things that exist, and He's made us to live under His rule, but we've rejected His rule, and we've really done quite a horrible job of trying to rule ourselves and rule over others and rule over the world. And the Bible actually describes that as being a rebellion and something that God is going to punish. We've talked about that so many times on Sunday mornings that just one of the reasons, one of the ways we can look at the idea of God actually holding us accountable for the way that we live our lives and saying that He will demand a judgment of us is that because it's so serious, God's not going to allow me to hurt you and to bring harm and terror into your life. He's not going to allow me to be involved in destroying what He intends to be your experience of His creation without actually holding me accountable for that. The really good news slice of that is that every wrong and every injustice that has ever existed in the history of humanity is going to be accounted for. God's just really patient in doing that. I mean, when I'm wronged and when I'm harmed by someone, I want God to act like that, right? But when I'm the one who has wronged someone else, God, you know, give me a break. You know, be patient. Wait on me. But the biblical picture is sort of that it's our self-centeredness and it's our rejection of God that has actually resulted in so much of the suffering that ultimately has existed and all the suffering that exists in the world, and that even the natural disasters are a result of God cursing creation and handing it over, subjecting it to futility in the hope that one day it would be redeemed. But because we exist at the level of our heart in this sort of relationship, we're rejecting His rule. God has taken this position. I am not going to allow everything down there to just seem like it's perfectly in order. Otherwise, you might just be completely satisfied with that. And so suffering has come into human experience. Now here's a catch for us when we think about this insight from the very beginning of the Bible storyline. And this came up in our small group this past week. The Bible is not surprised that in our experience of life there's suffering and misfortune. The Bible's not surprised by that at all. That we experience hardship and difficulty. I mean, we often view it this way. We think we deserve the good stuff. We think we ought to have sunshine and fun and health and wealth and happiness. But the Bible, when we experience suffering and we experience pain and when we experience difficulty and when hardship falls upon our life, the Bible's not surprised by that at all. Here's what the Bible's really surprised at. This is the great astonishment of Scriptures, that God does not act in a much more immediate fashion and display His wrath and His anger and His judgment against untold numbers of sins that have been committed by His creatures. You see, the surprise of the Bible is the patience of God. Oh, how long, O Lord? How can you be so patient? How can you wait? The thing that's sort of, I think, broken for us is that we don't think that our sins are as nearly as serious as the Bible describes them to be. We think everything's okay in our little world. Oh, I'm not that, you know, God's okay. I think a lot of people reason, God's okay, you know, but as long as He minds His business and I mind mine, as long as God doesn't really get up in my life and tell me what I'm supposed to do. And you see, that reveals what is so fundamentally wrong with human beings, because our first responsibility in life is to recognize our creatureliness and His godness. One of the reasons Jesus, when asked, you know, what is the great commandment, said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, or your strength and your mind, is because at the root of sin is us just absolutely failing to do that. No, we do not love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. That has not been our history. And we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, right? As a matter of fact, it is impossible to love your neighbor as yourself unless you first love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. This is impossible. You will not be able to do it. But the insight from the beginning of Scripture is this. Why is God so long-suffering? It just expresses tremendous surprise at why He does not respond to rebellious humanity with greater anger, wrath, and immediate destruction. So, I mean, that might be one way we could just clear our minds from this whole suffering question immediately. It may not be the best answer that you can provide to people if you're engaged in conversation with them and you're hoping to disabuse them of the concept that God cannot possibly be all-powerful and all-loving if suffering exists in the world. You might be able to point them in the direction of the great suffering that people truly experience in life. The most severe kind is that which they experience at the hands of other people. But the Bible is not surprised at it. The Bible's not surprised that we suffer at all. Not at all. Not at all. The Bible's surprised at the grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God in providing judgment against human sin. So, insight from the end of the Bible storyline. First, there's like creation and the fall, what we call the fall, you know, humanity's rebellion against God. And that's sort of what's right up there at the beginning. God created us and then we rebelled against Him. And there's like this massive period of time. And then the Bible sort of has a view towards the end. There's this picture of human society as it will one day exist. The end of the Bible storyline and everything in between is marked by human misery and pain and difficulty and hardship and humanity's rebellion against God. And God just dwelling and demonstrating His grace and His mercies being fresh and new every morning. And it's as if the Bible looks at this era, this epic from beginning to the end as it portrays it with its mouth open. God is so gracious. He's so merciful. Look at how He causes His sun to shine and His rain to fall upon both just and unjust alike. Look at how He does it in such mysterious fashion. How He showers His love upon the peoples of the earth. But if you go to the end of the Bible storyline, creation and fall at one end, at the other end, there's like a new heaven and a new earth with a transformed existence. The end of the Bible storyline is there is a supernatural world order. And that's what we read about there in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the present heavens and the present earth are held for a future day of judgment. But not only will the judgment come, but God promises that the redemption of what He has created has occurred in Christ, and that one day everything that He has made is going to be completely and fully restored. The Bible would teach us to look beyond today and beyond the life that we live in the here and now, and to look way down the road and to know that in the future there is to be there's a heaven that is to be gained and there is a hell to be feared. That's the Bible storyline. Creation, fall, way up here, long period of God's grace, look towards the future, everything that He's made is going to be restored, and there is a heaven that can be gained, but there is a hell to be feared. That's the Bible storyline. There's going to come a day, and it's way down the road, and because that day is coming in down the road where everything is restored, one of the things God wants us to know about that is that one day not only will justice be done, but that one day justice will be done, and every eye will see that justice is done, and every mouth will be silenced, and every knee will bow before Him. That day is certainly coming. That day is going to come. And so we as Christians are called upon the Bible to sort of say this in the here and now. Wow, you know, the verdict's not in. I think I'm going to withhold judgment on this circumstance and this experience of difficulty that is being experienced. I don't know all of the reasons why. When pain falls upon your life, who am I to try to interpret that experience? Sometimes we might see a direct connection between cause and effect, really stupid choice that is made, suffering results from it. But sometimes suffering just comes. I've told you before about a young friend that I had who was, born again believer, on fire for Christ, young man, 21, 22 years old, just so meek and gentle and mild and humble, and a guy who really loved the Scriptures, and yet he was stricken with cancer and God did not choose to heal him. Why? Why, O Lord? Why? I don't know. I don't know. We talked about this last night, a small group of us, but there was a man from the past, a guy named Jonathan Edwards, who was pretty wise, and he said, we don't always know the answers that lie behind the mysterious workings of God's providence, why He chooses to arrange all of the events on earth just as He does to accomplish His purposes, to use them as His means towards His ends. But the day will come when those of us who have been redeemed will see that everything that we thought was bad, He used for good. Not that it in and of itself was good, but that even the bad things He used for good in His plan, and that there is nothing good that will be taken away from you, and always it will be true that the best yet is still to come. And guys, I tell you the truth, I think that we have a very hard time wrapping our minds around that kind of thinking. As I look at the church in North America, now, this is not true for believers all around the world. There are a lot of believers in Africa, and there are a lot of believers in China who don't have the same sort of perspective on life we do. They don't think, God just basically owes me health, wealth, prosperity, success, and happiness, and I should never suffer in life. They just don't think that way. But they have their minds fixed on the future, and they have a perspective of life which is, this is very short. But I know eternity's coming. I know that day is a-coming, right? And I think that we really struggle with this in North America. I think we have a very temporal perspective. I don't think that we think about eternity nearly as much as the Bible would teach us to. In other words, the Bible's saying, don't just look for your 70 or 80 years plus and hope that everything here is all well and good. But look for a new heavens and a new earth, a new home, that a resurrection existence. Look for a place where all things have been transformed. Let your heart be set upon that. It doesn't mean that you don't care about today, but it means that everything that you experience in the here and now, all of your life today, is interpreted in light of what you're going to receive in the future. One of the reasons that we don't do so well about that is because we refuse to think about death. Now, yesterday, a lot of us got together down at MGC and remembered the life of Vincent Warner, Earthside, and rejoiced in the life that he experiences now, which I believe is something much more glorious than anything that we can imagine. I believe that if you didn't know Vincent, when you laid your eyes upon his face, if you could see him right now, you'd be tempted to get on your knees and bow before him in worship because of the strength and the vitality and the fullness of wisdom and love and the glory that emanates from his being, which causes him to be like a reflection of God himself. You know, But we don't like to think about death in our culture. We refuse. We do everything we can to relegate that to some side corner of life. Hey, if you have an opportunity to go to a funeral, go to funerals. Funerals are good for you. They're good for you. They will make you think about the things that really matter in life. Not to be like a leaf that's blown off some tree just wherever the wind of the day takes you. People who aren't rooted in that sort of biblical perspective of eternity, every little difficult circumstance of life just turns them upside down. Refuse to think about death and think only of today. And Conrad, yesterday, this is what I was thinking this morning about a very brief conversation we had yesterday. And you were saying, well, he knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. He said, if I remember correctly, we had this planned quite some time ago. And mom's got her funeral planned. And I've got my funeral planned. And why, I thought that was quite astonishing, because you and I are about the same age. We're probably going to live a long time yet, man. But I walked away from that conversation, I thought, that is a good idea. Well, sit down and plan your funeral. Now, when you're an airplane pilot, you probably think a little bit more about your mortality than the average person. That's always been my, and I know airplanes are safe. They're much safer than driving your car, by the way. I want to go ahead and throw that out there. But there's something about getting in an airplane and getting 35,000 feet in the air that makes you think, you know, if the engine goes out, we don't get to pull over the side of the road, right? Put you in touch with your mortality. Man, better think about this deal. Every time I ever get on a plane, do you know what always happens in my heart? I'm not afraid to die. I just say a prayer. I say, Lord, if today is my day, just take care of my wife and my children. Right? I heard a story about a woman who was stricken with cancer in a church, a good, solid evangelical church. And so they gathered together as good, faithful believers would do, and they gathered around her, and they said, we're going to pray for you, and we're going to ask for God's healing in your life. We know that regardless of what the doctors say, God is mighty, and He has power not only to save your soul, but to save your body, and He can heal you today, and so we're going to trust Him for it. Amen. It's exactly what they should have done. But there was one sister in the meeting, and as she began to pray, she said, oh Lord, we know that you have the power to heal our sister. But if, in your wisdom, which is infinite and without error, if you do not choose to heal her, then I pray, oh Lord, you will teach her to die well. I pray, Lord, that you will fill her heart with a hope that cannot be conquered by any suffering, and that will be the legacy that is passed on to her husband and to her children and to her children's children, that you will demonstrate your power in her life in that way, so that she will be confident to face whatever she may. And that some people really got upset with her about that, especially the family members. As the story was told, it was discovered that the family members of the woman who was stricken with cancer were hoping that the one who had prayed that she would learn how to die well would experience that before the one who had cancer. You know? Because she's sort of letting down the side. It was time to pray for healing, not to like act as if there may be some question about it. But one of the themes that you find in the Bible is very important to learn how to die well. The Bible promises fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And it promises us satisfaction, but it also tells us that this life is a very short day, that its glory quickly fades. You know that passage in 1 Peter, which is a quote out of Isaiah 40, where it says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In Isaiah 40, it says that all flesh is like grass and glory like the flowers of the field, and the grass and the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord is upon it. You know? And the imagery there is of this place in the Middle East. It's like a very dry, arid, hot setting. And there's like this morning grass and morning flowers that would sometimes come up because of the dew of the evening. But as the mid of day would approach, the heat would be so intense. And sometimes there would be this wind called the Sirocco that would blow in, and it would just burn everything in its path. And that's the imagery. And there are many other passages of Scripture that speak of the same idea. And guys, I'm just telling you, man, it goes by really fast. And you young people need to listen to that. Yes. It's not just something old folks say. Right? Yeah, I'm one of those old folks. I mean, I am aware more and more every day of how quickly my life has passed. I mean, I still feel pretty young, Mark. I've been working out, brother. I still feel spry. But even if I live a normal course, and my dad, who's 84 years old for his age, is very strong physically, even if I have his genes and God blesses me with a long life, you know what? That 90 years or 94 years, it's going to be here quickly. But the bottom line is, I don't know if he'll give me that many days. I just don't. So I need to be prepared to die. I need to be prepared to die. As a matter of fact, you know what? You're not really ready to live unless you're prepared to die. Are you? I believe that. If you're not ready to die, I had a little hand. Whoa. I had a little. I would say that that's true. You're not prepared to live unless you're prepared to die. If you don't have the strength to face death when it comes, you're not living. You're just ruled by fears. Every man in here knows that's true. There's not one man in this room, when confronted with danger, wants to be like, oh no, hear a sound in the middle of the night. Hey honey, I think you need to go check that out. That's not a man, right? Right? Come on. Men aren't afraid. Men have courage. Men are marked by a bold spirit. But it's not something that's wrapped up in this stupidity of I'm stronger than everyone else and some kind of false bravado and arrogance. Not that, but you know what? I am in God's hand. The life I have, He has given me. No one can take it away but Him. I'm secure. I will not be afraid. No fear. I don't know about any of you. That's the life I want to live. I think that's the life that's committed to us in Scripture. Not afraid. C.S. Lewis, he's often quoted. He was quite a writer, quite a Christian thinker. But before he was a Christian, he actually fought in World War I. And he was a British chap. And he fought in the trenches. You know, World War I was marked by trench warfare. And he just watched friend after friend after friend gunned down. But he lived. And he ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he became a professor of English literature. And he was first at, I think it was Oxford, and then he went to Cambridge. But when World War II broke out in 1939, he was asked to speak to the young men in the university there, because the chaplain had never experienced war. He knew that C.S. Lewis had, and so he just frankly admitted, I'm not sure that I really have anything to say to these young men, but I believe that maybe God will grace you with words that will strengthen them in mind and soul. So C.S. Lewis took it upon himself. He accepted that call, and I want to read to you some of what he said to them. Sermon preached in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin, Oxford, autumn 1939. This is how it begins. A university is a society for the pursuit of learning. As students, you will be expected to make yourselves, or to start making yourselves, into what the Middle Ages called clerks, into philosophers, scientists, scholars, critics, or historians. And at first sight, this seems to be an odd thing to do during a great war. What's the use of beginning a task which we have so little chance of finishing, or even if we ourselves should happen not to be interrupted by death or military service, why should we, indeed, how can we continue to take an interest in these placid occupations when the lives of our friends and the liberties of Europe are in the balance? Is it not like fiddling while Rome burns? Now, it seems to me that we shall not be able to answer these questions until we have put them by the side of certain other questions which every Christian ought to have asked himself in peacetime. I spoke just now of fiddling while Rome burns, but to a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero must not be that he fiddles while the city was on fire, but that he fiddles on the brink of hell. I want to digress for one brief moment. And here is a tragedy when the church fiddles while so many people are on the brink of hell. Let us not be fiddlers. You must forgive me for the crude monosyllable. You know, and I'm glad that this church is not made up of fiddlers. Let me just set that record straight. I'm a little worked up. I don't mean to communicate that. It's not. But the encouragement goes out. Let us not be fiddlers. Let us be serious and fix our minds certainly upon the things that are most important in life. Forgive me for the crude monosyllable. I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell even in a pulpit. I know too that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source. But then that source is our Lord Himself. People will tell you it is St. Paul, but that is untrue. These overwhelming doctrines are dominical. They come from Christ. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or of His church. If we do not believe them, our presence in the church is great tomfoolery. Sounds like Trevor. Tomfoolery. He likes to use that word. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. The moment we do so, we can see that every Christian who comes to a university must at all times face a question compared with which the questions raised by the war are relatively unimportant. He must ask himself how it is right or even psychologically possible for creatures who are every moment advancing either to heaven or to hell to spend any fraction of the little time allowed them in this world on such comparative trivialities as literature or art, mathematics or biology. If human culture can stand up to that, it can stand up to anything. To admit that we can retain our interest in learning under the shadow of these eternal issues, but not under the shadow of a European war, would be to admit that our ears are closed to the voice of reason and very wide open to the voice of our nerves and our mass emotions. So what he's saying is that so the war has begun. So what? Not that it's unimportant, not that it shouldn't be considered rightly, but it doesn't change the course of your life if your life is on course. That's kind of what he's saying. Because there's always heaven and hell advancing. And he goes on, and I'll just read a little bit more from the very end of his sermon. He says, "War threatens us with death and pain. No man, and especially no Christian who remembers Gethsemane, need try to attain a stoic indifference about this. But we can guard against the illusions of the imagination. We think of the streets of Warsaw, that's Poland, and contrast the deaths there suffered with an abstraction called life. But there is no question of death or life for any of us, only a question of this death or that, of a machine gun bullet now or a cancer 40 years later or old age. What does war do to death? It certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and that percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that that is what we fear. Certainly when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us. Does it increase our chance of a painful death? I doubt it. And as far as I can find out, what we call natural death is often preceded by suffering, and a battlefield is one of the very few places where one has a reasonable prospect of dying with no pain at all." It's true. But what a horrible way to go. Because of the malice and the anger and the rage of others. Does it decrease our chances of dying at peace with God? I cannot believe it. If active service in the military does not persuade a man to prepare for death like flying an airplane, what conceivable concatenation of circumstance would? Yet war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the path. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. And I am inclined to think that they were right. So the Bible's not surprised at suffering. The Bible's great surprise is at the patience of God in the face of so much wickedness on planet Earth, that He is so patient in withholding His judgment. And the Bible teaches us to always be in touch with our mortality and to realize that this life can be taken away any day. Certainly one day it will. And there is both a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. And for us to live all of our existence in light of those truths. The day will come when justice will not only be done, but it will be seen to be done. And in the meantime, our existence ought to be marked by this looking forward, this straining towards this blessed and glorious existence, this transformed life that we would have in the future. Now, lastly, and very quickly, sort of an insight from the place of innocent suffering. I mean, it's one thing to talk about suffering in the abstract. It's another thing to experience suffering when, for instance, a small child has been run over by a car. Think about the story of Job. The Bible says that Job was a righteous man, unlike any other on the face of the earth, and that God knew it. And one day, Satan himself, he comes before God and he says, "You know why Job sings your praises?" I'm paraphrasing greatly. "You know why Job worships you? It's because you've set a hedge about him. You protect his life. You have blessed him tenfold times tenfold. But if you took it away from him, if you took the blessing away from his, he would turn around and he would curse you to your face." That's how the book of Job begins to unfold. This ancient book, and God says, "Okay, go ahead, have your way with him." He doesn't allow Satan to take his life, but one disaster after another strikes. Remember, his herds are stolen. His children are taken away. Right? They all suffer an unbelievable death. And before you know it, Job is stricken with some disease and he's sitting on an ash pile with broken pieces of pottery sort of scraping the scabs on his skin. And his wife comes to him and she says to him, "Why don't you just get it over with? Just curse God and die." And Job's response is, "What? Should we accept blessing from God and yet not curses? Though he slay me." Right? "Yet shall I praise him." And this goes on, and Job is just suffering incredibly. Although the Bible itself describes Job as a righteous man, the kind of man who even prays for his children if they were to commit a sin, not interceding for them because he knows that they're running around doing foolishness, but, "Lord, even if they were to commit a sin, I intercede on their behalf." A righteous man, and he's suffering incredibly. And then, as the story unfolds, some friends come along, some comforters. And they come rolling up into his life, and there's several of them, and they are so undone by the sight of Job, who was such a blessed man, such a wealthy man, such a healthy man, who's had everything stripped away from him. They sit like true Middle Easterners, and they say absolutely nothing for 7 days. And then the charge begins. And basically what they end up saying to Job, "Job, just come on, admit it now. You know, Job, that the reason you're suffering is because you have committed sins against God. Why don't you just confess the sins that you've done and repent, and then God will rescue you from your suffering and your difficulty." You remember that part of the book, how that goes on and on? And Job's like, "No, I tell you, it's not true. I haven't. There are not unconfessed sins in my life," is basically what he's saying. I don't understand this. It doesn't seem right to me. There are some things I would like to raise with God. some questions that I have to ask him. He even goes so far as to say, I'd like to have a lawyer. If only I had an advocate, one who would plead my case for me. And this goes on and on. And one of them just finally says to him, he said, Job, okay, so you say you haven't committed sin, but why don't you just go ahead and confess anyway? You know it must be true, but even if you want to continue to maintain that front, just confess your sin anyway. And then God shows up on the scene. And God says to Job things like, where were you when I created all that exists? Have you ever made a constellation of stars and placed it in the heavens? Where were you when I fashioned the first hippopotamus? Where were you when I displayed my power and my wisdom in making all things so that they would reveal my glory? And Job is brought to this point of saying, basically, I spoke too soon. I spoke too soon. I repent. And what he's not saying, I repent of the sin, so set things right for me again. He's basically saying, I have spoken of things I did not understand. The mystery of suffering, I cannot comprehend. Oh, Lord, why you work all things the way that you do and cause them to accomplish grand purposes. It is beyond me to fathom. That's the sort of idea. And God says to Job, stand up. I've still got some things that I want to ask you. And there are like a couple of more chapters of rhetorical questions where God is saying to him one thing after another. Where were you? Where were you? Could you do this? Can you understand that? Right? And just brings Job to this point of unbelievable humility where he yet says again, I spoke out of turn. And yet God vindicates Job and he says, Job, you are actually right. It was your friends that were wrong. Your friends were wrong because they had this little tit-for-tat morality and structure of the universe that would cause them to say, because you were suffering, it's because you had done wrong. It was because I was against you because of some unrighteousness. That is not true. And that's not a biblical view of reality. Sometimes it does happen that way, but not all the time. And we know the end of the story. What happens at the end of the story? Someone tell us. What happens at the end of the story? He got twice as much. 10 more kids. Double what? Double for the trouble. I don't know if it's... Okay. And God blessed him incredibly. There have been people who studied the book of Job who were students of literature, professors of literature, actually, and they tear it apart because they say, oh, the early part of the book of Job until you get to the last chapter is absolutely magnificent. The tension is incredible. All of these questions, this failure to understand life, and it's not resolved. And then someone came along and wrote this last chapter. That is pathetic. It's like a 1950s cowboy movie where all the good guys are wearing white and white hats and the bad guys are wearing black with back hats. This is terrible. Listen, the end of the book of Job, here's how I read that, Kevin. Here's how I read it. I think the end of the book of Job is just like the book of Revelation is. The end of the book is to the book of Job what the book of Revelation is to the rest of Scripture. It's a promise that one day justice will be done and justice will be seen to be done. And we don't understand everything that happens in the meantime, but God certainly does. And just because we don't understand it, that doesn't mean that a reason doesn't exist. There's an old argument, and I'll share it with you, and then we'll close. And it goes like this. If you're camping out in the woods, and there you're sleeping in a tent, and before you lay yourself down for bed at night, you look into the tent, and you see that there is no Saint Bernard in the tent, it is quite reasonable for you to assume that there's no Saint Bernard in your tent. For certainly you would see it. But if you do not see with your eyes a bug, an insect, whose bite is out of all proportion to its physical size, called a no-see-um, then it is not reasonable for you to conclude that certainly there are no There are no no-see-ums in the tent. That's why they're called no-see-ums. And so the argument is sort of like this. Just because you can't see it, it doesn't mean it's not there. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, it's just eminently logical. And God does things like that. In closing, in the book of Acts, we're told that after Jesus Christ was crucified, that the apostles got together, and they were basically, I mean, when Jesus, who was God's Son, was crucified, I mean, who would have ever thought of that? Who could have possibly understood that? Were the resurrection not to occur, and if people were not given insight into the mystery of God's plan in that, who would have thought when Jesus was being beaten and spit upon and mocked and cursed and nailed to a cross, a spear stuck in his side, who would have ever thought, and out of this, the greatest blessing ever experienced in humanity shall unfold upon the arena of humanity? Who would have ever thought that? No one. But that was God's plan. It says that the apostles were gathered together. Peter and John had been beaten for their testimony in Jesus' name. And they gathered together and they were praying. It says that they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? Who would have ever thought it? But we know that that was God's plan. We never would have dreamed that it was, but we know that it was now. And the reason that it was God's plan is because, as we're told in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. I'm just going to ask you to turn the lights off, and I want to ask you guys to pray together with me. And as I do, I just want to remind you of these three insights from Scripture, that the Bible's not surprised at suffering in human experience. It's actually surprised at the grace of God. The Bible says that a day will come when justice will be done and it will be seen to be done, and there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared and avoided. And the Bible says that the suffering of those who appear, for all intensive purposes to us as innocent, is beyond our ability to fathom. And yet there is the suffering of one who was perfectly innocent. And the reason for that suffering we can understand with crystal clarity. That's the suffering of Jesus Christ, and He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring the unrighteous to God. He came and He suffered and experience that for you, for us.